John 5:31-47. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
So we've been walking through John, the Gospel of John. In the past 2 weeks, we've been in John chapter 5. Dave preached the first passage in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, a man who had been lame for 38 years, no one to carry him to a pool. And Jesus, on the Sabbath, healed him, and the Pharisees hated that. The Pharisees responded and sought to persecute Jesus because he broke the Sabbath, broke their traditions. And so Jesus responded to them, provided a bit of a defense. Why can he do this? And he says, even as my Father is working until now, this is verse 17, I am working. And so his response didn't calm these Pharisees. It actually stirred them up. It actually stirred the pot of their hatred, and they began to seek to put Jesus to death. Metaphorically, they were putting Jesus on trial, wanting to judge over him, and Jesus defended his ministry by highlighting his intimacy with the Father and his authority to perform works whenever he decided to. And so now he continues his defense. He continued in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30, as we looked at last week. But as we look at John chapter 5, what we see is a bit of a legal case. If you're reading it, and maybe you've either been on a, you know, served jury duty, you've seen how the courtroom works, or maybe you watched Judge Judy, or maybe you just paid really, really good attention in high school, better attention than I did, you would pick up some of this language of a courtroom. You have a judge, verse 30, Jesus is the judge. You have defendants, those who are being prosecuted. The Jews are now being prosecuted. You have charges that are leveraged against them. They've rejected Jesus. You have an accuser, Moses, and you have witnesses to the charges. And so in the irony, the Jews thought they were putting Jesus on trial. And in Jesus' defense, he actually shows that they're the ones that stand accused. They stand accused because they've rejected the testimonies and they've rejected the witnesses pointing to him. Now the Pharisees had every one of these testimonies. They had every one of these witnesses. Yet they did not receive Jesus for who he is, the true Son of God. Like them, we're faced with a similar danger. We're not going to put Jesus to death because he's not in front of us. He's in heaven. He's already risen. But we can often, like the Jews, miss Jesus. We can miss Jesus when we have all of these things testifying to him. We can miss him by not thinking about him, or we can miss him by not thinking rightly about him. And so, like the Jews, we need to see Jesus at the center of all creation, at the center of the Scriptures, and at the center of each one of our lives. Our text this morning calls us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Savior of history, and to seek His glory. And so I want you to see Jesus' glory as central in your life or in your story. And I want you to seek Jesus' glory through your story. Seek Jesus' glory through your story. And as we walk through our text this morning, we'll see Jesus laying out this legal case on the evidence of five witnesses, five testimonies. Because Jesus is the wisest judge, and Jesus is the judge that will win, He shuts down doubt before arguments really begin. He shuts down the Jews' doubt before arguments begin. And so our points this morning are going to be the five witnesses. But before we get into them, I want to make a brief statement about how I derive points from the text. Right, and this is just a little aside so that you all know and can think how to come back and read the Scriptures, because I don't try and make cute points. Alliteration isn't my goal, even though it's wonderful and I love it when it happens. My goal is not to just be really creative, but to be memorable from the text. And so my hope is that my points every week come clearly from the text, so that when you leave here today, and you may go to Gospel Community Group, or you may have family worship this week, or you may just revisit the sermon text later in the week, you can come back through it and say, oh yes, that's right, five witnesses. Here's witness, the first witness, the second witness, so that you can know the Scriptures and be equipped to come back to them knowing the main point, which is what fuels the points, is that we're aiming for the main point. We're aiming for the author's meaning, which is a study of hermeneutics, trying to understand what human authors mean by something. We all do this in regular life, right? When you're reading a text message, right? And you get it and you're like, okay, this is a study in hermeneutics, because not a lot of emotion comes through text, but I can really jumble it up in my mind. So I'm working hard to understand, what did she really mean when she said this thing? We all do that in daily life, and we do that when we come to the Bible. Now, some of the authors make it very easy for us to understand what their main point is. John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, says, I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in His name. Easy. We know his point. Some authors are much more obscure than that. So we use tools, we use clues to help us understand meaning, like genre, right? So when we come to the Bible, we have to understand that poetry is different than a narrative. Poetry is different than historical accounts. Apocalyptic literature is different than letters, right? So we're not going to come to a historical account and read it with a lot of symbolism like we might come to poetry, right? We're going to read it within its context, within its genre. However, in every genre, one of the best clues to understand the author's meaning is repetition. Repetition. Authors repeat, communicators repeat intentionally what they want you to remember. They want you to remember, so they tell you and they tell you and they tell you again. Preachers are told to tell people what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you just told them. And so the point is that you would understand the main point. And so John repeats himself a whole lot in his gospel. In the gospel of John, we have about 45 times that John uses the word testify or bear witness, right? One's a noun and one's a verb, but the same, they come from the same root, martyrio, martyria. And so he uses these about 45 times to testify or testimony, which is about one-third of the times that this word is used in the entire New Testament. John's repeating himself a whole lot, talking about testimony or witness or bear witness. We saw it from John chapter 1 And we'll see it all the way to John chapter 21. Why? John's repeating himself over and over and over again, testifying to who Jesus is. And here in our text, he uses that same word 10 times in 18 verses so that we would understand that Jesus isn't coming just testifying about himself like a whistleblower who has no verifiable evidence, nobody corroborating a story. He's coming on the evidence of additional witnesses. And this is what John wants us to understand. Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father to bring salvation, and it's backed up with many witnesses. And so since I've told you what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you again, and then at the end I'm going to tell you what I told you. And so as we jump into it, we'll see these five testimonies, five witnesses against the Jews. And a side note, the Pharisees rejected every single one of them. All five testimonies, the Pharisees rejected. So testimony number one is actually Jesus' testimony, right? It's Jesus' testimony that is being brought and that they're initially responding and offending against. And so Dave walked us through earlier, and 2 weeks ago at the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus performed these signs and miracles, and they approached him, and Jesus' testimony was, "My Father is working till now, and I am working." And so they knew, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was doing because they began to seek all the more to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what Jesus was doing. And they rejected it and sought to put him to death. And so instead of backing away, last week we looked at Jesus in verses 19 to 30, doubling down on his statement, on his declaration with further testimony, declaring his intimacy with God and authority to work on the Sabbath because he was one with the Father and sent by the Father to do the very works, to give life, to bring judgment, to eventually bring a final resurrection of both. And indeed, he said to honor the Father required that people honor the Son. You can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And to honor the Son is to honor the Father. But Jesus knew that this couldn't just be a he said, she said scenario. It couldn't just be his words. He needed to be an obedient son, and he needed to be the true Israel, the one who perfectly obeyed the Old Testament. And so when Jesus knew he had a conflict with the Jews, instead of it being he said, she said, or he said, they said, he brings two or three witnesses to testify with him. He knew the Torah, he knew the writings of Moses, and how in Deuteronomy, Moses, the Lord, through Moses, required that if there be a dispute among the Jews, that they should verify it by two or three witnesses. Otherwise, you don't really know who's right, right? You've been in that situation where you've heard one side from her and one side from him, and you see both sides, but you don't know whose side's really accurate until you bring in a third party who can come and corroborate and say, actually, both of those kind of happened, but this really happened. And so Jesus avoids the he said, she said, by bringing in further testimonies. He brings in further testimonies, and so he says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Not that Jesus would be lying, but to verify it, like Moses said, to validate it. His ultimate validation is in verse 32. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, the Father's testifying to me. In everything I'm doing, in everything I've done, the Father testifies that I'm the Son, because he sent me to do his works, and he gave me the works, and him giving me the works is him testifying to me. And so in everything the Son does, the Father ultimately is involved, which is why he says, I know the testimony that he bears is true. As the obedient Son, Jesus doesn't testify on his own, but in perfect relationship with the Father in obedience to the law. Again, if Jesus testified on his own, he would be testifying apart from the Father. And you can't have a triune God if you have separate wills, if you have separate desires, if you have separate stories. You lose the triune God. And so Jesus, obedient Son, says, I have nothing on my own, right? Just like he said in verse 30, we talked about last week, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And see, Jesus says, I speak not just my testimony, I'm speaking the Father's testimony too. He backs my testimony up. And so Jesus continues on after his testimony, saying, I'm bringing others so that I can establish this in front of you, Pharisees. He says in verse 33, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So he's corroborating with a second witness, John the Baptist. Verse 34, he says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you that you may believe. He's calling the Jews to remember John the Baptist, not because he received his testimony from John the Baptist. Although John did come on the scene first, in human terms, he was born first, his public ministry was first, his message was being proclaimed first, and Jesus is clearing the air. I didn't get this from John. I got this from my Father. But I'm saying this to you about John so that you would believe. The intention of highlighting John is to highlight the very purpose John the Baptist came into the world. Going back to John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, John writes, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Why? Verse 7, so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so John was called and sent to testify to Jesus so that people would believe. And Jesus is saying, don't you remember, John came so that you would believe. He came to proclaim what the Lord gave him. Namely, he said, the Father called me, or God called me to see the Son and know on whom the Spirit descends and remains is the Son of God. And what does John continue proclaiming? He continues proclaiming in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the promised Passover Lamb who has come to take away sins, has come to purify sinners. He was not the light. And John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, tells us in verse 35 that he was a burning and a shining lamp. He was a lamp whose light was not self-contained. He didn't just wake up and have light. He needed fuel. He needed to be sustained. He wasn't the light, but he came to point to the light. His light would burn out in time. And we read that in other gospels. But first, he would come to accomplish what the Lord sent him to do, which is to prepare the way for the Son, and so that others would believe through his testimony. And so the Pharisees were curious about John. Remember John chapter 1? They heard of John out in the wilderness, and they sent people up there to go investigate and understand what was going on. Many were excited about his ministry. They investigated it, but they didn't shut him down. In John chapter 3, we read of Jesus and John the Baptist both in the wilderness, the Judean countryside. And when the Jews came, only one of those men left. Jesus. Jesus left the Judean countryside when the Pharisees came, implying, it seems, that the Jews and the Pharisees were happy to receive John. Here, Jesus says, you came to him. And you received him. You were willing to rejoice in him for a while, in his light. For a while, they were curious about John. They're willing to rejoice about John for a while. And the rejection is that they didn't rejoice with a lasting rejoicing in the one he pointed to. They were happy for a little bit with John because it probably served their purposes, right? It stirred up some religiosity among the people. Maybe now they have more people they're teaching. Who knows what it was, but they were willing to rejoice temporarily because it served their agenda. But when his testimony no longer served their purposes, they were done with him. And so this is their rejection of John the Baptist. Their rejoicing was only for a while. And so Jesus moves to a third witness, who moves to the witness of the works that the Father has given him. He says in verse 36, "But the testimony I have is greater than that of John." It's a weightier testimony. It's a more significant testimony. It has more gravitas, more weight to it. Why? "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The very works Jesus is doing, the healing on the Sabbath in front of their eyes, the healing of a lame man who had been lame for 38 years, the teaching of Jesus, all of the miracles that Jesus has done to this point, all of the miracles that Jesus will do until his death and resurrection, all testifying that he is the one sent by the Father, all in perfect cooperation with the Father, all perfectly testifying that he is the obedient Son that will accomplish all and only what the Father wills. "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done in healing this lame man. Not my will be done, but your will be done in multiplying wine." His works aren't for the people to marvel in. It'd be an inappropriate response to be the chief leader of the wedding feast in John chapter 2 and just be like, "Man, that's some really good wine." That's the wrong response. It's not meant to marvel at the works, but it's meant, these works are meant so that we would see Jesus and marvel at Jesus. That we would marvel at who he is. They serve a purpose and are not an end in themselves, but they're a means to the end of glorifying the magnificent and powerful person, God the Son incarnate. His works are testifying to him, and they have a purpose that we would know him and love him more. And so when you come to the scriptures and when you read of Jesus' miracles, how do you approach them? How is it that you see Jesus' miracles? Are they just nice children's stories to tell people of what once happened, but now the miraculous doesn't really happen? Nothing like that really happens, so we just kind of move on and it's in children's fairy tale land. Or do we view them in such a way that's like, "Man, you know what? I could really use a multiplication of my sourdough these days because budget's just a little tight. Like, actually, it would be really nice to have some better wine right now or healing. That's really what I need right now. As I really need the healing." How do we approach the signs? Do we approach Jesus' signs and wonders, kind of just pushing them off, or do we embrace them for a sign and a wonder today? Or do we come to them like they're meant to do and point us to Jesus so that we would see him as the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, as the one to whom belongs all glory forever? When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, the Lord sent sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle, to lead Israel out of Egypt. And it would have been terribly wrong if when they left, they said, "Can we please bring frogs with us and flies with us and locusts with us so we can worship these things that the Lord used to bring us out of Egypt?" No, it would be wrong if they worshiped, which they did, animals, thinking that they were the gods that led them out of Egypt. It would be wrong to worship the sign and not the giver. It's meant to marvel at the deliverer, not at the sign. And yet in verse 16 of chapter 5, we read, after they saw Jesus doing the signs, they began persecuting him. They rejected his works. In John chapter 6, what we'll see in the coming weeks is that there's a different kind of rejection of Jesus' works. After Jesus multiplies bread, there's a rejection of Jesus' works because the people just want more bread. They don't want the bread of life. And so both of these rejections reject Jesus, reject the Father. He's not just a miracle worker or a social rights activist for the lame who have no help. He's the divine Son who performed signs and wonders, testifying to his divine nature so that you would believe in him. So that you would believe in him. Jesus testifies to himself. John testifies about Jesus. His works testify to him. And fourth witness, the Father himself testifies. Read in verse 37, "And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me." The Father who sent the Son testifies about the Son whom he sent. To the Jewish audience, though, this would have seemed fairly preposterous. Jesus testifying, I get. I heard him. John testifying, I get. We watched him. We listened to him. Jesus' words testifying, I get, kind of, because they're pretty impressive, miraculous. The Father testifying, nobody has seen God. God actually told Moses that no man will see the Lord lest he die. How can the Father himself testify? People don't typically have contact with God in the seeing and hearing sense. How did the Father testify that's undeniable? Well, he sent John the Baptist to testify. John the Baptist says, he sent me to testify. John chapter 1, verse 33. He sent the only begotten of the Father to testify. He gave Jesus works to do to testify. The Father sent the Holy Spirit to descend and remain on Jesus to testify. In which, during Jesus' baptism, there's a voice that came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," testifying. All of the Scriptures testify that the Father has sent the Son. All the Scriptures inspired by the Spirit. And the Father testifies, finally, in everything that the Son does. Because the Father and the Son are one. And yet Jesus boils their rejection down for them in verse 37 and 38, saying, "His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you." Again, to the which the Jews would have probably thought, duh. How can we see God? God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like a man. How can we see God who is in heaven? How can we hear him? He stopped speaking 400 years ago. But Jesus doesn't let up. And he goes harder on why these things are true of them. You haven't heard him, and you haven't seen him, and you don't have him inside of you because, verse 38, you do not believe the one whom he sent. This is a glimpse at their judgment. This is a glimpse at their charges against them. They rejected the one sent by the Father. It's not that they failed to just get a higher level of spirituality. It's not that they just failed to do better in the law. They failed to see the one whom it was all pointing to. They failed to have God internalized within them. They failed to see the one right in front of them displaying the glory of God before their eyes. They failed to see Jesus, the Word made flesh, the eternal God who is dwelling among men to display His glory. with full grace and truth. They failed to see the unique Son in John 1:18, who made the Father known. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1:18. No one's ever seen God. The only begotten who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The Son has made the Father known. And so their rejection is that they have no relationship with God because they have no relationship with Jesus. They've dishonored the Son of God, and so they've dishonored God Himself. What a frightful and terrifying situation. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. You search the Scriptures all your free time, listening to good podcasts, all your free time, working hard to understand what does this prophet mean here, working hard to understand, working hard to live a regimented life, going to synagogue, washing hands, doing every little thing, yet missing the thing right in front of you, Jesus. They were looking through the Scriptures for life, but they missed the one Scriptures was pointing to, declaring this is where life is found. They treated the Scriptures like a lump of gold instead of a treasure map pointing to the gold, pointing to the treasure buried in the field. I was recently sharing the gospel with someone. I walked them through God, our Creator, made us for Himself, perfect in His power and holiness. Walked them through man. We've been born in sin. Adam sinned and all humanity sinned and you sinned. There's no denying it. We're broken. We have a broken relationship with God. I walked them through Christ, the obedient Son, our substitutionary sacrifice, the one who will remove shame, give us freedom, give us holiness, the one who will do all of this for us and call for a response and say, that's all yours if you just believe in Jesus. And the response was, I've heard that. Could you just like give me a Bible verse to stop this specific sin in my life though? Because I think when I stop that sin, that's when I'll have the happiness that I once had back. If I can just stop sinning here, if I could just stop lying, if I could just stop yelling at my kids, or maybe give me a Bible verse I can tell my kids so that they stop yelling at me, that would be good. Maybe if it's just me stopping lusting or stop looking at the things I shouldn't be looking at, then my life will get back on track and I'll be happy again and my wife and I will be reconciled again and we'll just keep moving on. These things are good and right, but they don't give life. They don't give life. You can't have peace or the presence of God by keeping laws or doing good or marking up your Bible or checking every day of a Bible reading plan. You don't have life there. You have life only through Jesus alone. We must be satisfied, completely delighted in, find our only hope in Jesus alone. Not the works of the law, not works that we can do. And this is what the Scriptures testify to, which is our fifth and final testimony. Jesus says, the Scriptures testify about me. Verse 39, and it is they, the Scriptures that they're running to for life, they bear witness about me. They bear witness about life. They bear witness about the Son. All of the Scriptures, saints, point to Jesus. All of the Scriptures are running towards Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is moving in a certain direction so that we would see Jesus. Which is why Jesus, to the Pharisees in verse 46, said, if you believed Moses, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Jesus, after his resurrection, interpreted with a couple of his disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Matthew, in his gospel, it's like 13 to 15, depending how you look at it, times, shows how the scriptures were testifying to Jesus and how scriptures are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Scriptures that are obscure, but Matthew says, no, very clearly, this points to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1. And the Jews would have thought, yeah, Egypt, like Israel left Egypt. Matthew says, no, Jesus. Jesus is the son who was called out of Egypt. Jesus is the Israel, the perfect, true Israel, the true Son of God. And the Jews rejected the witness because, verse 47, you do not believe his writings. If you believed his writings, you would have believed in me. They searched relentlessly. They missed life because they missed it pointing to the Son. They missed the promised head crusher of the serpent, the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. They missed in Genesis chapter 12 the seed, the offspring of Abraham who would bring blessing to the nations. They eventually would miss the Son who is led up a mountain to slaughter. Genesis 22. They eventually would miss Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant through whose wounds we're healed. They will miss, well, they won't miss it because they'll see clearly the Son of Psalm chapter 2 who will eventually judge the nations with a rod of iron. In Revelation 19, coming with a sword out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. They won't miss that. But they did. And many do because their hope was in keeping the law. Their hope was in keeping the law instead of the snake crusher. Their hope was in being pure, like a pure bride, even though they weren't, and not the bridegroom who would ransom a dirty bride. They staked their hope in Moses' writings, and with such irony, Moses stands as their accuser because they rejected the one whom Moses wrote about. They rejected Jesus and did not believe in him. And so a moment ago, I just called out studying the Bible because that's where you think you have life. And now I'm going to tell you, study the Bible. Run to the Bible. Examine really hard the Scriptures. Work really hard to know biblical theology. The story of the entire Bible so that you can look at Psalm 2 and say, oh, that's Revelation chapter 19. So that you can look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and go all the way to Genesis or Revelation chapter 21, 22. Study hard. But don't mistake paper cuts on your fingers and dry highlighters for life itself and getting it right. Running through a pack of highlighters, every page being a highlighter yellow, doesn't mean that you see it and get the point. Unless you come to the Scriptures and you see Jesus at the center of the story, you will miss it like the Pharisees. Unless you come to the Scriptures and see Jesus at the center of your life, you will miss it like the Pharisees. When it's all about knowledge, you'll miss the intimate relationship of knowing and walking with your Creator. So when you come to your Bible and you're in the book of Numbers, like I'm about ready to be, ask yourself these questions. What does this teach me of God? What does this teach me of myself? And how does this point me to Jesus? On every page of the Bible, How does this point me to Jesus? How does this point me to respond to the testimony and believe in the one who is testified about? But the Jews didn't believe. They didn't. And it could have been enough for Jesus to just say, Moses is accusing you, you're condemned, you've missed it. But he actually peels back the curtain of their flesh so that he can expose the heart of the matter. They don't have the love of God in them. You miss it all, because although you think you have the love of God, you actually don't have it inside of you. Verse 42, I know that you don't have the love of God within you. They've not internalized it. How does Jesus know that? Other than the fact that he's the divine Lord. Well, it's evidenced, because if you would have loved God, you wouldn't be seeking to kill his son. 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. It's evidenced. You don't love the Father because you don't love me. You would have received me if you actually loved the Father, but you reject the Son, and so you reject Yahweh himself. Verses 43 and 44 are an explanation of this. Rather than loving God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, what did they want? They wanted human praise. They wanted a pat on the back. Verse 43, the latter half. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Because receiving them, they would receive glory from men. Rather than seeking the glory that comes from the only God. And so Jesus says, how can you believe if you receive them for your own glory, but you actually aren't seeking after the glory of God? And so their problem is much like our problem. I mean, it's much like my problem. I'm going to testify to you about that. Their problem is that they really wanted what they wanted. They really wanted what was in their best interest. Well, it was nice to receive a new prophet in town or a new person claiming to be a Messiah, because it would stir up some excitement, and maybe then it would drive people back to the traditional teachings, and maybe then it would drive people back to give more tithes towards them, or maybe it would just give them the clout of having a greater platform of ministry. Maybe it would give them better privileges, elevated seats, higher status, the center of attention, the center of talk. Maybe they thought, well, maybe now I can be a him, or maybe I can be the goat. And again, this is our problem. We all, at the center of our sin, want to be the center of the world. We want to be the center of the universe, and we want it to revolve around us. One artist has a song, and the chorus goes something like, my biggest problem is thinking that I'm not the biggest problem. I'm actually the biggest problem. You want the reward behind every good work. You want a pat on the back after good words. You want things to blow in your benefit. And so you're tempted to cut corners, to cheat, to steal, to respond harshly when you feel like you've been wronged, i.e. the Jews seeking to put Jesus to death. Their little kingdom was threatened. And so, the root of their problem, the root of unbelief, is self-centeredness. The root of unbelief is loving self more than we love God. They didn't have the love of God because they loved themselves. And so pride kept them from receiving Jesus, because you cannot love God. You will not believe in King Jesus when you love self and you want to be treated as king or queen. You cannot. Jesus asks, how can you believe? Well, he's not asking them to give an answer. It's a rhetorical question to say, you can't believe if you love yourself. So what's needed? You need to love King Jesus, who is completely contrary to our sinful desires, because he came not in his own name to advance his own kingdom, although it is his kingdom. He came in his Father's name, not to receive glory from men. Right, verse 41, I don't receive glory from people. He came in the name of the Father to display the perfect glory of God so that men could behold his glory and in believing in him have life. He came not in the image of a ruler that they wanted, but a servant king who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He came not seeking his own will, but the Father's will. And the Father's will in John chapter 6, 40 is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And the Father's will is that Jesus will raise those people up on the last day. Jesus came not to be crowned with jewels and gold, but a crown of thorns. Jesus came, the infinite God, in complete humility of human flesh, humbling himself to display the grace and mercy of God on the cross for sinful and wicked people, so that we would come to him in true, genuine faith. Genuine faith in God doesn't seek glory for itself. Genuine faith in God seeks the way of Jesus to give all glory to God. Genuine faith finds satisfaction in being attached to Jesus at the hip. Like a clingy child, genuine faith finds satisfaction in clinging to the Father. Genuine faith flourishes when we don't seek to be at the center of our life or our story, but when we pursue His glory in our story. Genuine faith flourishing is when we're pursuing His glory through our story. When we're actively thinking, how can I glorify God in my life? How can I glorify God as I come to the Scriptures? How can I glorify God as I speak to my wife? How can I glorify God as I lead my family? Genuine faith flourishes as we pursue His glory and not ours. Would the Lord help us to respond to these witnesses, to see Jesus, the glorious Son, and pursue His glory in all of our lives? Would you pray with me?